And our sermon text today is Romans 11, 11 to 16. You'll find this on page 947 in your pew Bible. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and the root is holy, so are the branches. Our founding fathers did not conceive of the American Constitution and the Republic that it established to be a thing for itself alone. They saw that Constitution as a model, a template, a first draft of freedom to be improved upon by other nations and peoples of the world. They had a vision for the liberation of all peoples of the world thereby. John Adams puts it this way. He says, I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder as the opening of a grand scene and design in Providence for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind over the earth. The Constitution was to be a model for the rest of the world to follow. The fruits of liberty produced by America would be marveled at and envied. It would provoke the rest of the world to adopt and improve upon it. They were building upon John Winthrop's vision of America being as a city set upon a hill. A phrase from the Sermon on the Mount that has resonated throughout our history, hasn't it? And it was to be for all the world to see and to emulate. Thomas Jefferson saw the American Constitutional Republic as, and I quote him, a standing monument and example for the aim and imitation of the people of other countries, unquote. And history has proven him right. The American Constitutional Republic has been that city set upon a hill, inspiring liberty, spawning constitutional republics all over the world ever since, progressive fascist revisions of history notwithstanding. This sense of emulation, of imitation, that is, observing the salutary effects of a thing and then adopting and adapting it to achieve those same benefits, is the sense of jealousy the Apostle Paul has in mind for Israel in the passage before us today. We'll unpack the meaning of this word jealousy as Paul uses it a little bit further into the message as well. But keep in mind this sense of emulation as we look at the relationship now between Israel and the Gentiles, between Israel and the church, Gentiles and the church. Continue to unpack this in chapter 11. And today's snippet of this is entitled Jealous. You have it on the inside flap of your bulletin, a two-point outline of this text that I'd like to go through with you. Jealous. Point one, verses 11 and 12. Jealous. Lest one conclude that Israel has fallen away in the main, consider that her stumbling means salvation for Gentiles, riches for the world, and the resultant provocation of jealousy, her eventual inclusion. Now, as we can observe, Paul is playing a kind of on the one hand, but on the other hand, all through this chapter, isn't he? On the one hand, the law The covenants and the promises are Israel's. Earlier in the chapter, he begins a chapter with this. But on the other hand, she has rejected the end of the law, that is Christ, while Gentiles have embraced him. We've also seen in this chapter, on the one hand, Israel has rejected Christ in the main, but on the other hand, there is a remnant who has embraced him by faith. And today we see that while on the one hand, Israel seems destined for perpetual rejection by God, on the other hand, there will be a day when she responds fully to the gospel. This she has done for an explicit purpose of God. She has indeed rejected Christ and his gospel at this juncture in redemptive history for an explicit purpose of God. That is to open the floodgates of salvation to the Gentiles, provoking Jews to jealousy and driving them eventually to Christ. This is the redemptive purpose of God that Paul is revealing here in this text. And all of this, Paul commences for us with what? With a question, doesn't he? So I asked. He says, so I ask, right? It's the classic method of the polemicist. If I have this question, so must others. I may encounter this in my dialogue with others. I must therefore answer it. And the question, did they, that is Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Israel has stumbled, rejecting Christ and his gospel, rejecting righteousness of God by faith. Well, has she stumbled in order that they might fall? Note that Paul is ultimately seeking the purpose for Israel's stumbling. That's the sense of in order that. It indicates purpose. Has she stumbled for the purpose of falling away utterly and completely? It is an important concomitant question to last week's. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Same form, right? In the form of a question. Has God rejected his people? There, over the last 2 weeks, we saw that Israel's, as John Murray puts this, and I love the way Murray puts it, he says, Israel's rejection was not complete. The thesis of the verses which follow is that the rejection is not final. Israel's rejection is not complete, nor is it final. It's not complete because there's a remnant that believes, and it's not final in that Israel will come in its fullness to be included in the life of the church in subsequent redemptive history, right? In other words, the purpose for Israel stumbling here at this juncture of redemptive history is not that she should fall away utterly. That's not the purpose, no. It's not to say there was no purpose for her stumbling. There is indeed a redemptive purpose for her stumbling. Her stumbling consists in the rejecting of Christ and his gospel, right? But it is to say that an ultimate complete rejection by God is not the purpose. Is that clear? How many ways do I have to say it? I've tried to say it a number of ways so that it comes through to you. That's not the purpose of God here, is to completely reject Israel. Well then, if that's the case, what is the purpose that God has in mind for Israel's stumbling at this juncture of redemptive history? And Paul says it is twofold. Number one, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and the consequent salvation of Gentiles provokes the emulation, that is the jealousy of Israel, those two things. Number one, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see that in the text, do you not? So sharp is the contrast between Israel seeking justification by works of the law. That's their trespass, isn't it? Their trespass is seeking justification by works of the law. So sharp is this contrast between them and the Gentiles seeking justification by faith. This is their salvation. You see that in the text. That the one is characterized as trespass and the other as salvation. Israel seeking justification by works of the law is so nauseous to God that he rejects her on that basis. It's trespass. While at the same time welcoming with open arms the flood of the Gentiles who receive justification on the basis of faith alone. It is their salvation. Behold, one of the purposes for Israel's stumbling that God has so ordained. The second, our text tells us, the consequent salvation of Gentiles provokes the emulation, the jealousy of Israel. Once Israel begins to observe the covenant blessing which flow to these Gentiles, covenant blessings of a peace with those which came to the patriarchs, they should be recognizable blessings. That's a note for us, too, as Gentiles, living before demonstrating the gospel for Jews. A little-known motif, a little-known theme in evangelism, isn't it? How do we live out the covenant blessings of the gospel before Jews? Are we doing this? They should be recognizable blessings to them. They should say, aha, it is the Gentiles now who are receiving these. I am provoked to jealousy, i.e. emulation. Well, seeing these blessings flow to the Gentiles, hopefully they would seek to emulate them, Paul hopes. The idea is that Jews would seek to unite themselves with the people of God again, stepping into the stream of redemptive history once more to become a part of the church, even as she was under the old covenant. Well, a persistent question that I have through this, I naturally ask, I don't know if you do, but did God have to do it this way? Couldn't he have worked so that both Israel and the Gentiles came to Christ by faith? Well, duh, yeah, I guess he could have. We might ask, you know, why haven't we grown green gauzy wings and flown to the moon, too? We could ask those kinds of questions. But this, as once again, as Reformed Presbyterian Christians, we know that this is God's sovereign way. This is the way he has ordained to do this. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, not but that salvation might have come to the Gentiles if they had stood, and that is Israel. Indeed, salvation would have come to the Gentiles even if Israel stood, right? Henry goes on to say, but by the divine appointment, it was so ordered that the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles upon the Jews' refusal of it. But Paul does not leave this circumstance to rest there, does he? The superabundance of Gentiles is not the end. In verse 12, Paul posits an a fortiori argument. Verse 12, you see before you. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? An a fortiori argument is just simply from the lesser to the greater. You see that at work here in that verse, don't you? From the lesser to the greater. That is, if Israel's sinful shortfall equals abounding blessings for the Gentiles, that's the lesser, then how much more of blessing will Israel's fullness mean? That's the greater. From the lesser to the greater. So, here Paul is introducing a greater component, isn't he? That is the inclusion of Israel. That's the greater component, the inclusion of Israel. He's hinting that there will be a day when there is a great inclusion of Israel into the people of God that is not seen today. At this point, all they have seen is the rejection of Israel, right? This will be the greatness that exceeds the greatness of the Gentiles grafting into the vine of God's church. In grammar, there's what's called a comparison of greatness, right? You're teaching your kids, you remember back to your grade school English grammar, right? A comparison of greatness, positive, comparative, and superlative. Implicit here is that comparison. Israel, then, as predominantly Gentile church of God under the new covenant, is great. That's the positive. Israel as the fully Jewish and Gentile church of God will be even greater. That's the comparative. Now, here, once again, we gain insight into the secret counsel of the will of God and salvation. He could have ordered it otherwise, but by his divine appointment, right, as Matthew Henry puts it, God ordained that Israel would reject Christ, the trespass which brought riches to the world. Israel rejecting Christ, the trespass which brought riches to the world. God ordained that Israel would fail as well. Israel would fail. Once again, we know that failure consists in that seeking the righteousness of God through the works of the law. She will never attain the righteousness of God by seeking it through obedience to the law, by the righteousness of obedience to the law, to the works of the law. So Israel, God ordained, rejects Christ in her trespass, seeks the righteousness of God and fails by works of the law, which failure then consequently opened up riches for the Gentiles who have sought the righteousness of God through faith. Salvation, riches for the Gentiles, indeed obtaining these by receiving Christ and his labors, his righteousness by faith. That's the positive component of the comparison Paul is making here. Paul now introduces a theme for the remainder of the chapter in the comparative. That is, how much more will their full inclusion mean, i.e. Israel's full inclusion? How much more will their full inclusion be? A day still coming. A day of fullness and rejoicing, we anticipate. There will be a day of full inclusion of Israel into the church. Perhaps we're seeing rustlings of it now, right? As more and more Jews come to Christ. That is, they're coming to Christ by faith, not by works of the law. Now, what exactly Paul means by full inclusion will become apparent as we continue to move through this chapter, too. So, be patient. What does it mean to have the full inclusion of Israel? Note with me here as we begin to treat this theme, there are three different streams that we're going to be following. I've introduced this to you already because there are some important differences in how Christians and the church view this idea of Israel and the church. Israel and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. The vine, right? The olive vine that we talk about in the remainder of the chapter. I have introduced to you already the idea, the view of the dispensationalist on this, right? Number one, dispensationalists say that this means only the church since Pentecost, right? They maintain the church began at Pentecost, and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles here pertains only to that segment of the church in this dispensation, right? The church dispensation that we're in, and that we're only talking about Jews and Gentiles in this limited sphere of this dispensation. Dispensationalists posit a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. All Israel means here is that a whole bunch of Jews will come to faith in Christ during the last days, in the time of the Great Tribulation. Israel is a separate people, right? Different promises. We'll still build a temple, reinstitute animal sacrifice, and have fulfilled all the Old Testament promises ostensibly left unfulfilled by the coming of Christ. But as we'll see, this chapter presents an insurmountable difficulty for them. When you look through dispensational literature, they have a fear of this chapter. Ryrie in his works doesn't even treat this chapter when he talks about the life of the church. He's so afraid of it. Well, secondly, radical messianic Judaism. We talked a little bit about this. This is an important chapter for messianic Jews too. Radical messianic Judaism asserts that Israel will convert to Yeshua without substantially altering its ethnic heritage in the Old Testament. Israel will convert, Jews will come in large measure to Christ, but they will do so without substantially altering its ethnic heritage in the Old Testament. You see more and more movements, this ethnic purity coming forward, don't you? Ethnic diversities and all this. Well, Israel, they maintain, will continue to practice circumcision, Saturday worship, festivals of the Old Testament, and other identification markers that make them Jewish. In fact, it is Gentiles, as you read their study Bible, it is Gentiles who are going to have to rethink their replacement theology, as they call covenant theology, Christian theology, as we've known it for millennia. We're going to have to rethink our replacement theology and learn again from the Jews. Well, and then thirdly, there is as well covenant theology. Our position here, anyway, covenant theology sees the church as an organic whole. Unlike these other two movements who interact and intersect with this chapter, very, very importantly, covenant theology sees the church as an organic whole. Who is the church? Who is the church? Well, from the blood of righteous Abel, as Jesus puts it, right? To the last saint saved at Christ's return. This is the people of God. This is the church. Our confession of faith puts it this way. The church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. Okay? Important. Gathered into one. This is the church. And that means that Israel, when her full inclusion commences, is included in this seamless whole, even as Gentiles. So there are some of the stark, clear distinctions, dark black lines drawn between dispensationalist, radical messianic Judaism, and covenant theology. In fact, Paul has some advice for Gentile converts in Rome that will help clarify all this, okay? That brings us to point two, verses 13 through 16. I hope you see the importance of this chapter. You need to have your head on straight and have this chapter understood clearly if you're going to interact with these different movements. Okay, point number two, jealous. Lest one conclude that there is no connection between Jews and Gentiles in redemptive history, consider Paul's, now he's going back and forth on this on the one hand, on the other, because he's appealing to both Jew and Gentile here. You know, you're one more than you think you are. Lest one conclude that there is no connection between Jews and Gentiles in redemptive history, consider Paul's own calling, the implications in their present rejection, and the organic outgrowth of the church. The organic outgrowth of the church. Paul explicitly addresses himself to Gentile converts in Rome now. There are Jewish Christians there as well, as we've seen, with whom, and where do you suppose they were worshiping too, parenthetically, as we address the radical messianic Judaism, were the Jews, well, the Jews, many of them continued to worship in the synagogue, but on Sunday they were together with their Gentile brothers and sisters, worshiping in the church. But Paul turns to the Gentiles now to inculcate some redemptive humility, lest they get too hubristic, right? And they're, look at us. Paul here shows himself now as the role model for Gentiles winning the Jews. This is a motif and a theme little dealt with in the life of the church, isn't it? This is one of my big takeaways. Paul shows himself as the role model for Gentiles winning Jews. Some of them anyway, right? Being the premier apostle to the Gentiles. And in that regard, he magnifies his ministry to them, right? Follow my example. He may or may not incite the full inclusion, but he will save some of them. Finding himself providentially in this apostleship, Paul strives to make my fellow Jews jealous, he says. to make my fellow Jews jealous. And he prompts the Gentiles to do the same. Now, when it comes to jealousy here, understand what Paul does and doesn't mean when we talk about jealousy. Jealousy here is not the green-eyed monster, which becomes a snare and a trap and a sin, right? Oprah Winfrey rejected Christianity because she heard that God was a jealous God, and she thought of the green-eyed monster, a sinful kind of jealousy, and didn't want anything to do with a religion where the God was jealous. Read a book, please, Oprah. Maybe do some homework and find out what the biblical notion of jealousy means. It's not here the green-eyed monster, which becomes a snare and a trap and a sin. But jealousy here is not also the biblical virtue of cherishing and protecting those with whom one is in covenant. That's also a biblical notion of jealousy. The righteous jealousy is that biblical virtue of cherishing and protecting those with whom one is in covenant. That's why God is a jealous God for his people, because he is in covenant with them and he protects and cherishes them. A husband is jealous over his wife because he protects and cherishes her and does not want to see her hurt or destroyed. But that's not the kind of jealousy we're talking about here either. The jealousy here is a provocation to emulate, as I talked about in the introduction, even as the founding fathers hoped to provoke the emulation of a constitutional republic. So here, Paul hopes to provoke the emulation of the Gentiles in their coming to Christ by faith, not by works of the law. Murray puts it this way. I like the way Murray puts it again. He says, provoking to jealousy is not an unworthy incentive to repentance and faith. Provoking to jealousy is not an unworthy incentive to repentance and faith. The idea is that the Jews, he goes on to say, observing the favor and blessing of God bestowed upon the Gentiles and the privileges of the kingdom of God accruing therefrom, will be moved to emulation. There's our theme of emulation again, imitation. They will be moved to emulation and thereby induced to turn to the Lord. It is eminently proper to emulate such gifts as the faith of the gospel secures, unquote. Isn't that well put? Now, this is a salutary way to think of evangelism to the Jew, isn't it? One of those little-known, one of those neglected motifs in the Christian life. One of my biggest takeaways from this sermon, from my week spent in preparation, rather than seeing Jews as that race that crucified the Savior, right? So often I was put. You guys crucified Jesus and persecuting and browbeating them into the kingdom, right? That's the caricature we have of evangelism to the Jew. Rather than that model, how much more effective it would be to personify before their eyes the favor and blessing of Yahweh upon us. Showing how God now blesses his people under the new covenant. That's why it's so important to embrace covenant theology. Because this is indeed God's economy. And this should be implicit. The Jew wired for covenant. We should understand covenant theology and how God blesses us through it. Model it so indeed the Jew sees and becomes jealous, i.e. wishes to emulate and receive the blessings of covenant. Showing them indeed how God now blesses his people under the new covenant promised even to their forefathers, right? Brother Jew, can you not see how God has blessed and flourished the church? Can you not recognize, O Jew, the covenant now alive and operative in the church? Now, implicit here is a strong continuity between Christ promised in the Old Testament and Christ revealed in the New Testament. Strong continuity as opposed to dispensationalism, which sees a bifurcation, a compartmentalization of the church here and Israel there. Continuous are the one people, the one economy in which he operates. That's the covenant. As opposed to dispensationalism and their radical bifurcation of the people of God. But implicit also is the inauguration of a new covenant here with new sacraments, new festivals, new liberties, putting the lie to radical messianic Judaism. Towards that end, then, towards that end, the full inclusion of Israel, Paul looks to what the outcome of such provocation to emulation will mean when the full inclusion comes. He says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul once more employs an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. How good and wondrous is the reconciliation of the world to God? That is the salvation of the Gentiles, now unencumbered by the ethnic wall of Judaism that was a barrier under the old covenant, which radical messianic Judaism wishes to re-erect. That barrier is down now. Paul says that beyond this wonder is the greater wonder of Israel's eventual acceptance. That is her full inclusion into the church, such that it will constitute life from the dead. What do we mean by life from the dead here? One of several options. It could mean the full inclusion will come at the general resurrection, referring literally to the general resurrection of the dead. Or it's an apt metaphor for her deadness to Christ now and her aliveness to him in revival. I opt for the latter. Although, as Murray puts it, it's ambiguous enough that we can't hammer too hard on one side or the other. But I believe it's an apt metaphor for Israel's deadness to Christ now and her aliveness to Christ than in revival, when that full inclusion comes. One of the questions we put to verse 16 is, does it go with verses 11 to 15 or 17 and following? You know, you can make a case for either one. But you see where the ESV thinks it should go, right? With verses 11 to 15. So that's where I'm preaching it from. In either case, it serves as a transition to the metaphor of the olive vine, where we're going to see the unity of the church, the unity of the Gentile and Jew now in the life of the church, the one people of God, as we explore the metaphor of the olive vine more next week. But Paul's point is to the Gentiles here. There is a clear continuity between them and you, between the Jew and you, between Israel and you. Tendency is always toward ethnic separation, isn't it? Paul is saying, no, you are one now. There is a continuity between you and them, and we need to hear this message in this day and age, right? Where identity politics play such a role in our nation, dividing us, dividing the church for that matter. Identity politics. The Jews at this time, the Gentiles at this time, were tending to play identity politics one with the other. And Paul is saying, no, you are unified in the life of the church. You are unified in Christ. There is a clear continuity between them and you. If you are the fully formed loaf, he says, if you're the fully formed loaf at the completion of harvest and you are holy, then so was the original lump, right? The original first fruits at the festival of booths. This is the festival, the Jewish festival to which he's alluding and trying to demonstrate that indeed you have sprung from one. You are another, but you have indeed demonstrated your continuity by being of one loaf with them. That fully formed loaf at the completion of harvest, you're holy. Well, then, so was the original first fruits at the festival of booths they were holy too, from which you derived. Uses a second metaphor, which he's going to expand upon, more fully developed in the rest of the chapter. He says, conversely, if the root is holy, that is Israel, then so are you, the branches. So are you, the branches. And we'll see those branches have been grafted into that olive vine. So this continuity militates against dispensationalism, puts the lie to dispensationalism and her special pleading, right? It's the logical fallacy of the dispensationalist, special pleading. That is inserting a bifurcation between Israel and the church where none exists and trying to plead a case for it, and where the author does not include a bifurcation. Paul nowhere in here includes a bifurcation of the people of God. It is a case specially pled by the dispensationalist. Both metaphors Paul gives us here go back in a seamless unity to the Old Covenant people, showing the organic progression of one people in two covenants. There is continuity and discontinuity. The discontinuity is that there are two covenants, but the continuity is there is a one people of God. Paul here then reveals this marvelous plan of God for the ages. He's building a case for this marvelous plan of his. He's anticipating then the conclusion, right? The conclusion, oh, verse 33, oh, after he goes through all this, and we're just opening up, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom, knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. We're seeing a bit of the inscrutability of his ways here, are we not? In him choosing to do this. Rejecting Christ that there might be an influx of Gentiles, but not neglecting Israel either. There will be a day of full inclusion for them. Inscrutable his ways. Depth of riches and wisdom, knowledge of God. We're seeing it here. And for me, this text speaks directly to me. I had a great conversation with a Jewish rabbi in one of the beer joints that we have in Teton Valley this past summer. And just had a great conversation with him. I think I understand him a little better. He understands me a little better, a conservative Jew. And he said, I told him, yeah, well, this sounds like a classic joke, right? A rabbi and a preacher go into a bar. He says, yes, we have a bar right here. Greater understanding we did at the end of our conversation. But it just prompts me to understand that one day, he and his people will come flooding into the church as they understand indeed Christ. How can I demonstrate that to him? How could I have demonstrated the blessings of the covenant that I experience? How could I communicate that to him and demonstrate that to him? If I resided in his area, if there are Jews indeed residing in our valley, I'm going to root them out if I can, not to persecute them, not to call them Christ killers, but indeed to demonstrate the benefits of the life of the covenant that I live, seeing Christ in me and hoping that they indeed see Christ in me. Do we live and experience the fruits of our salvation such that others, Jews in particular, see them and then aspire to emulate them? Am I prepared to drive my Jewish friends to jealousy? That is, to see the fruits of the gospel, to see covenant blessings such in my life that they wish to aspire to them and to emulate them. Consider these things from this text in your own lives, brothers and sisters. And let us now come to that place then where we see the fruits of redemption reprised for us in the fruit of the vine, the stalk of the wheat, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.